Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. I'm very excited for what we're about to do. So we're finally done with you and your behavior. No, actually, we're not. Sorry. I mean, not you, you guys, but behavior of all believers. As we move into spiritual warfare, it actually... That continues because they're connected. Okay, so why don't I just open up in prayer and I'll tell you about it. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together that we have to hear and study His Word. Let's, with humility and reverence as we study these important passages, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you have blessed us so immeasurably by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he has done in our behalf. Without him, Father, we are lost and hopeless, but with him we have everything. And Father, may we learn how to grab hold of this power that you have given us by grace, let it flow through us and not succumb to the power of the flesh and the world as we realize how blessed we are through you with this life. May your Spirit, Father, enlighten us that we may understand. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we move here to the final section of this epistle. There was more that we could have done with the prior section, but I decided to just move on from that. And when we finish this, we'll be looking at topics. And as we look at those topics, these passages that we've already looked at, we'll see in certain places in a little more detail. The same will be true with this. There's the topic of spiritual warfare is an enormous one in the Scripture. And so we'll overview it here and highlight certain things, and then we'll come back. And, of course, we do this with all doctrines. It's not a matter of, I thought about this today, and it kind of set me free, is that, you know, once you complete a certain section, like, say, Ephesians 5 and 6, your listeners or even you yourselves do not have to say, well, I know absolutely everything about that section and I never have to study it again, which is never true. So we don't have to be overly concerned that we glean every single little thing out of here, because I think that's impossible. So we also follow after this section, Paul has a closing greetings, as he often does at the end of his epistles, and we'll look at that as well. But first, we look at Paul's final doctrine concerning life of the new self, which is spiritual warfare. And this is the warfare that we find ourselves in with our great adversary, the devil. And he's God's adversary, but he's also ours. He's the adversary to the entire human race, not just to the church, but certainly to the church and to you and to me. So it's after spelling out, as we've noted over these years now, a masterful discourse in this letter where Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, has revealed to us who we are in Christ and the gifts that we've been given, just starting right at the beginning, that that God has blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenlies in Ephesians 1:3, and elected us and predestinated us, adopted us as sons, and blessed us with his will and redemption and on and on. These many things of which the greatest is our salvation, that we've been made alive together with him, raised up together with him, and seated together with him in the heavenlies, that we are saved by grace. And as we saw yesterday, those right there in Ephesians 2:5 and 2:8, where Paul writes, we're saved, he uses a perfect tense, which is theologically just so significant. And it's a tense that the Greek has, but the English doesn't. And the perfect tense means clearly that we're saved forever. Now, we knew that, but it's wonderful to see the words that right there on ink on a page, that God has inspired the apostle to say, look, you guys, you're mine forever. Right? And that's important when you're facing God's great adversary, as you and I will and have. It's important to know, as we've been noting, who we are and that we always are what we are. But we have to find out who we are. So after Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 who we are, what God has made us to be, and what he's blessed us with, as we know, he starts in chapter 4 with walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. He exhorts us to do that. And then he explains what that walk or what that lifestyle is. We've noted that. And I'm sure we remember some and forgotten others, but as we go on, we'll learn them more and more. it's a high, divine, heavenly, ethical, moral life. And that's the life we've been called to. A life has nothing to do with sin and everything to do with Christ, and nothing to do with all the things that we'll see here that is of this creature, the devil. So this incredibly divine ethical life, and that accompanies our calling, including, as we saw, ourselves individually in the church and at home, so in marriage and family, and even in our day-to-day responsibilities. We could actually put that under the heading of the master and slave, although we don't have slavery anymore. And so we have this who we are, what we've been given. This is what we're supposed to live like. And then comes Satan at the end. And I used to think at one time that this was all a building up or a crescendo of the growth in us of strength. So in other words, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you learn who you are and what you've been blessed with. And then in chapter 4, you're challenged to walk. And then you're faced with the issues that are in the church between people. You overcome them. And you have the issues of the home, which is marriage and children and parents, and the tasks that you have to do. And you overcome them. And once you've overcome all of them, then you're ready to face Satan. So this like crescendo of maturity, and that you don't have to really worry about Satan and warfare until you're ready. And that's how I used to think of it. And I don't think that way anymore. Now, what I see here is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, weaving a masterful plan to exhort us, and in a masterful way. The entire epistle is going to be found inside this last section, which is only a few sentences long. So after learning all of this, we've learned so far. If we were still on the fence about our accountability to God in this life, meaning to live the life we've been called to, if we were still on the fence, you know, kind of wishy-washy, maybe just in our subconscious, that we don't really value this life that we've been given, meaning to live it, to have the conduct that we've been called to live, to be the people that we have been called to be. And, you know, by the time we got to where we're at now, when we learned about slaves and masters, that if we were still, you know, still not really fully convinced that this life is the life for us or something to that matter, that when we heard now that our God's great adversary, the devil, that he could actually take advantage of us and use us to his own purposes. If we understood, and this is going to be made very clear here, that Satan can take advantage of people and use them. He uses people to his own ends. And we realize that he can use us in his own plans. Like our believers, just like, you know, that Satan can't touch them. Obviously not. So since he can actually use us to his own ends, once we find that out, now, you know, what would we think about the whole matter? Now, if I thought as a wife, you know, I understand, I can read it there that I should submit to my husband. Should I really do that? In my heart of hearts, I'm not really going to say this out loud, but, you know, and maybe in my deep thoughts, I don't know if I want to really do that, if I'm committed to that. Same with the husband. Same with whatever your spiritual gift is, your work towards others in the church, the equipping of others, all these things that we've heard, how we talk, how we think, how we conduct ourselves, how we restrain ourselves, and we seek out good and restrain ourselves from sin. I mean, it's a lot of restraint, and it's a lot of spiritual energy and being alert day by day by day. It's a lot of prayer and a lot of study. As we've noted, it's a complete life commitment. And if, you know, by the time I get to the end of all of that, and I've read through to chapter 6, verse 9, and even the slave has to obey his master when the master is not good to him. Not that I'm a slave, but it's that level of submission to Christ that you're submitted to whatever, an evil boss or whatever authority. Should I really do that? I'm saved, aren't I? I mean, I'm eternally saved. I can't lose my salvation. I can never be unjustified. And then, it's only then that Paul says, look, God has an adversary, a great adversary. He's the prince of the demons, the god of this world. He's exceedingly powerful and wily. That's it. You read about the schemes of the devil here. The King James calls it the wiles of the devil. I like that. It's like Wile E. Coyote, right? So this arch enemy of God could actually use me. Now, when we say use, when I say use me, I mean like he's going to indwell me and my head's going to be spinning around, you know. No. That the lifestyle of sin, the sinfulness of me, will be used by him in his schemes, in whatever way. We're not given formulas here for what the schemes are. We kind of are, but in a very broad picture. What does Satan use in people? That's told to us. Actually, it's told to us in this epistle. One of them is anger. Satan uses anger. One of the things that he uses is a lack of forgiveness. He uses that. And so I would say when we get through them, we'll get through hopefully several of them tonight, that if I knew that if I don't forgive, that Satan's going to use my lack of forgiveness in some way, maybe even it's only a little bit, little way in which he's going to use that to his grand scheme, do I really want that? Think of how motivating that thought is. It's not going to make me sinless, and we understand that. But so much of living this life that we've been given by Christ, it demands a motivation. And motivation comes from knowledge, comes from really knowing what's going on. And it's astounding to me that, you know, all of that knowledge is here. There's not some extra biblical knowledge. There's not some extra book that says, you know, this is how you get motivated. I saw an article that was posted that, what's the guy's name? Tony Robbins, the guy who was the great motivational speaker for so many years. He just came out with a book that says positive thinking is BS. After all these years, after he's made probably millions and millions, now he's making another million or plus probably from his next best-selling book that says all the rest of the stuff that he did was BS. And people are like, oh, man, got to buy that. Spinning around in circles and never finding any strength, really. This is so motivating. It's not about getting ready to go beat Satan, that you're the one. Because nobody beats Satan. Not any member of the human race besides one. There's one who defeats Satan, and it ain't anybody else but Jesus Christ. You just go to the end of the book and read about it. You're allowed to. You can go to the end, see how it all turns out. My wife does that. My wife will get a book. She hates bad endings, so she'll read the last chapter before she reads the book. I would shake my head. I don't want to know what's coming, but she doesn't like bad endings, so she'll read the ending. It's funny. Anyway, and nothing to do with this. Who cast Satan in the lake of fire? Jesus Christ does. The keys of Hades. Can you picture the keys of Hades hanging from his belt? And, you know, he's the one who defeats them, not us. So this idea, you know, it's been around for a long time, this idea that Christians bind Satan and they do this to Satan and they cast out Satan and all that. The one who beats Satan is Christ. And, we're note here, as when we get to it, that it's what we have to stand firm against is not the devil. It's the schemes of the devil. And those are the things that we have to figure out. And this armor that we'll read of is actually the thing that we use to stand against those schemes. We'll find out what that armor is. It's actually quite simple. But so what is Paul doing here? In my opinion, this end, there's probably several other reasons why he saves this to the end. One of them is the entire epistle is wrapped up in this warfare that we're about. We'll see that. And this whole little, this end section, which is, you know, verses 10 through, 18, is just those eight verses kind of comprise the whole book. You find the whole book in there. But also this incredibly high life that Paul has been building, and we're so challenged by it. And it's easy. It would be easy for any Christian to study this life that's presented to us in Ephesians 4, 5, and half of 6 and say, yeah, you know, write it down or say amen to it, and then just go home and be pretty much unchanged. Settle for status quo. Not strive to be that kind of husband, that kind of wife, that kind of churchgoer, that kind of individual. And then Paul hits us with this. In other words, if we don't live the life that we're called to live, Satan will be able to use us in some way in the schemes. And that's something that none of us should want, which I'm sure none of us do. So if you knew that God's number one adversary could use your sinfulness to advance his own agenda, this is how Paul puts it here, that no advantage be taken of us by the devil. And again, it might be even in a small way. I wouldn't want that. Then you would reevaluate the importance of the new life. And I think that's exactly what Paul, it's part of what Paul is going after here. It's what strikes me when I studied it this time around. There's many things that have struck me that are quite new to me. And it's very exciting to me. And I hope for you too. Again, God's number one adversary, God of this world, prince of the demons. His title means adversary, means accuser, means deceiver. What did Jesus say of him? He's a murderer from the beginning, a liar. And he's destined for the lake of fire. There's no redemption for him. And we'll see he hates. So whereas Christ is love, and himself hanging on that cross is love. You have Satan, who has none of that in him, but nothing but pure hatred. So we must not forget, because as you read through this, you might say, well, I have to wear this armor. You almost picture a weak, small person in front of a Goliath with just this armor on, and now I have to stand there and face the devil, and he's like incredibly more powerful than I am. We have to remember that this armor that we wear is imagery. It's not actual armor. But it refers to something, and it refers to something that is directly from Christ. We must never forget that Christ defeated Satan. He defeated the foe of God, and that Christ is superior to all things. When he ascended on high, he sat at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Paul has revealed Christ's superiority all throughout this letter. One of the ways that Christ is revealed as superior here is that no one is going to stop him from uniting the human, those who are saved, both Jew and Gentile, into one temple or one house or one body, one family with him as the head, and that is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Paul reveals to us that Christ alone brought all things together under himself. Chapter 1, verse 10. Christ alone has brought all things together under himself, and so the unity. Now, what does Satan do? Divide, make war. Look, and he uses people. He uses people to do it. He can use people because it's easy to. With a believer who's wearing the armor of God, it's impossible for him to use you. And that must frustrate him amazingly. In fact, you dress, this armor is being dressed with Christ. He's going to say, put on the armor of God. Back in chapter 4, verse 24, he said, put on the new man. The new man, the armor. And we saw in Galatians 3, put on Christ. And when you see this armor, you will see in it. If we just take away the helmet and the breast just for a second. We need them, you know, because Paul uses them. The breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, the shin, they're not shin guards, but they're like that. And look at what they are. Right? It's a belt of truth. It's a breastplate of righteousness. It's a helmet of salvation. It's, you know, the gospel of peace. And all of these things revolve around the gospel. But all of the gospel revolves around the love of God. And so if you want to boil it right down to, you know, one phrase that would describe the armor of God, it's the love of God. And Satan is the opposite of it. And all of these things that it says Satan can use. Think about when it says, if we fester in anger, we give an opportunity to the devil. If we are festering in anger, we give an opportunity to the devil. Think how anger is opposite of love. If we don't forgive one another, we give the devil an opportunity. If we lie to one another, opportunity. If we're anxious, opportunity. There's no fear in love. Anxiety comes from fear. If we don't forgive, why wouldn't you forgive someone? Because there isn't love in your heart. Opportunity. And there's a few more where throughout the epistles it's pointed out, especially by Paul, that you do this, that's Satan's lingering there. You're harboring anger, Satan's lingering. He's getting ready to use it. He combines in Ephesians 4 lies and anger together. Those two things together are a real opportunity. Think about that. Lies and anger. Yeah, another one is pride, wanting to exalt yourself above others. Opportunity. And there's the another one comes to mind, the pastor. Opportunity. And that, after I've been going through that one over and over and being like, wow, you know, how many times have I been an opportunity? And you know, I probably have been. It's easy to say, nah, you know, I was never used by Satan to do anything against anybody. Am I sure about that? Because as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's things in there that I have violated and that I need to be very careful that I don't ever, but I'm not sinless. But you know, the pastor can be used. And that would mean anybody who has an authority can be used. And so what is he doing, this creature? You know, roaming about like a roaring lion. Why is he roaming about? What the heck does he care? And he obviously cares greatly for his evil. And whatever's motivating him to do it. Now, people love to discuss those kinds of things, but if the scripture doesn't tell us, you know, why did he even fall? Why did he fight against God? How absolutely asinine is it to say, I'm going to rebel against God and take, you know, and excel above him? How in the world do you come to that conclusion? And it's a mystery to us. But how does a member of the human race who has seen God face to face? And I'd say even after Christ left this earth, there's plenty of people who have seen the love of God and the grace of God, and it's so obvious to them. And they say no. It's baffling. So it's called the foolishness of sin. So Christ has the power more than enough. And this promise, see, cause who is Satan messing with? You know, it's obvious that other angels have fallen. We don't know a lot about this, but you know, what little we know, that others, they're angels, they're fallen angels that have joined his cause for whatever reason. But where we find him as an adversary is against human beings. And this is likely because he knows that God has made the human being to be with him forever in a kingdom. It's not a kingdom of angels, it's a kingdom of men. And so he's the adversary to people. Now, what is the promise? Christ is going to take perhaps billions of people and unite them, Jew or Gentile. That's where I started this thought. What does Satan want to do? He wants to divide and get us warring and hating with each other and conflict with each other. And Jesus is going to take Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, and bring them together into one beautiful kingdom, all overruled by the love of God. And that sounds the death knell for the principalities and powers. What are they going to do about that? And it's a foregone conclusion. So here, when we look at the armor, Paul does not neglect the power of Christ here. In fact, we wear the power of Christ, and that's the only thing that gives us the power to stand firm. So we move from the household to the military. We move from the household to wearing armor. Now, the ancient world would not have imagined this as we probably do, as an individual soldier wearing his armor, walking out to battle like he's alone on the battlefield, like David against Goliath. I think it's probably a Western idea, because we're very individualistic in the West, that we read this and we think of ourselves in armor. And almost everything in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 have been about church, us together, the body of Christ, equipping one another, right, using our spiritual gifts to supply one another fully, being knit together with every joint supplies, building up the body of itself in love, family, marriage, parents, children. It's constant. And that how we're to treat one another. And so in the Eastern, especially in the ancient world, when they read this passage, they would have thought about a troop. They would have thought about a garrison. And that's the way we should see it. We're not alone as soldiers. Right? We're in the body of Christ. We're knit together, joints placed perfectly where God wants us. And so we, you know, as the Spartans did so magnificently in the phalanx, they locked shields together, and they were impenetrable. And that's the idea. All right, so let's look at this passage. Now, when you read a passage, you do this right in the English. You don't need Greek for this. In a good translation, you don't need Greek for this. That you're looking for the main idea of a section. Sometimes you have to read the whole book to get the main idea. But oftentimes, if you have an idea of what the book is, that you can read a passage, a section. This 10 through 20, it is a section, 6, 10 through 20. You want to read it through in the English and look for the main idea. Now, the main idea is going to be surrounded by supporting ideas. But why is it important for us to get the main idea? Because when we get the main idea, we get the main thought that God is trying to convey to us. And that's where we put our peg. Right? So you get the main idea, you put your peg in that, and then you'll remember that. And from that, you'll see how everything else supports that. Now, sometimes there might be two main ideas, and sometimes it's harder to get the idea. Sometimes it's easier. Sometimes the idea is at the beginning, sometimes it's in the middle, sometimes it's at the end. So let's read it together and see what you think. I mean, I obviously have come up with an idea. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." Beautifully ties together chapter 1, because this phrase, strength of His might, is the exact same phrase Paul uses in 1:19, where he says the surpassing greatness of His power towards us. When Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, he prays that we would see the surpassing greatness of His power towards us. It's the exact same phrase. So I would translate this His mighty power. Now, actually, we're looking for the main idea, so I shouldn't have gone into that detail. But finally, let's start again. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might," or mighty power. "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, the one thing that kind of tips me off to what I think the main idea is here is the repetition of a certain word or a certain phrase. And it's stated three times, which is stand firm. You know, we might think, well, the main idea is the armor. But the armor is used for a purpose. So the armor is serving a purpose. So we want to go farther. What is the armor doing? And the armor is giving us the ability to stand firm. And then we might say, well, why are we standing firm? And, you know, that's how you get to the source of these main points in a passage. You ask questions of why do I need to do this and for what reason? Well, I need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So I would say that the main idea here is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Oh, I got Devi. That's not his name. The name's not Devi. I forgot the L. Main idea, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul's calling here for all believers to stand firm. It's in contrast to what it seems anyway. What does he say in the beginning of chapter 4? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. So what is it, Paul? Do you want me to walk or do you want me to stand still? What is this, like Simon says, Paul says, walk, stop. But this standing firm is in the midst of walking. You have to imagine that as you're walking in the spiritual life and being the person you are to be, that walk, Satan's trying to knock you over. He's trying to get you off the walk. He's trying to get you unstable. He's trying to kill your courage and your confidence in this walk, your faith in it. So, as we'll see, there's two aspects of walking and standing firm are actually the same thing, but with two different aspects. Imagine yourself walking across a river that has a very strong current. That's kind of the idea. We're walking in a manner that we're called, and Satan's trying to knock us off or knock us off balance. So, when it comes to the armor is what gives us this ability. The power of the armor flows from the love of Christ. And this comes out so beautifully here as we look at what is said here by Paul and comparing to other passages. The love of God for mankind, and that's the source of his gospel. You see, truth. The gospel is true. It's the only truth. And, you know, the gospel is more, it's deeper than, you know, what I understood the day I became born again and saved. You know, when I was saved, for me, I believed that Jesus Christ was able to give life. When I believed, it was because I heard a passage in John 11, and He said, though he, speaking of Lazarus, he said, though he were dead, he lives. And anyone who believes in me, he says, shall not die, but live. And that was it. That was it for me. For some reason, that made perfect sense, and he was the one. And, you know, that, what did I really understand there? What did any of us understand? So we say, we believe the gospel, we can move on from it. But the gospel encompasses everything. I mean, the whole Bible. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It's God's workings with man, his redemption of man. From the beginning to the end, it's all about the redemption of man. You know, with a lot of detail to it. So the gospel includes truth. It's the truth of salvation. It's the truth of God. It's the truth of man and God. And the gospel is righteousness. The gospel is the fact that Satan has been defeated. And so it's a shield, it's a sword, it's a helmet, it's a protection. He calls it the gospel of peace. And you know, it's peace. And as we're growing in grace and knowledge, we learn more and more and more about that gospel. So the other things around the main idea support it. You know, the standing firm is supported by the armor and other things. Now, what we're introduced here to is Satan, who is a schemer, as we see here. The Greek word is methodia, where it says schemes. Again, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That is also translated scheming back in Ephesians 4:14. Go back there just quickly, as we know this passage. As a result, Paul says in verse 14, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful methodia, scheming. So what's the devil's weapon? Scheming. So he says here, in contrast, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So this tied to, you know, how do we overcome this scheming? We grow up in love. We grow up in all aspects unto him. And so we mature. We gain knowledge and so on, as you know. So first, though, of course, we acknowledge that there is a real, living, and active creature named the devil, or Satan. And really a title. And the devil, diabolos, it means slanderer or accuser. And Satan means adversary. That's Hebrew, hasatan. And there is lies his title. He's a slanderer, he's an accuser. My pastor of old used to make fun of the fact that no one knows his name. Maybe that's a slight by God. Lucifer is a Latin term. That's not his name. It's Lucifer is a Latin translation of morning star. So it's not him either. No one knows his name. So what does Satan love? He loves the things that God hates. And God has allowed this. This is not a surprise to God. It's not that God has been hoodwinked by an angel who decided to rebel. God, when it comes to sin, it's the opposite. What is God? With God, God is light. There is no darkness in him at all, 1 John 1:5. God hates sin. God has outlawed sin. He judges sin. He redeems people from sin. And he suffers greatly to do it, to redeem us from sin. What did God have to do? That shows you the magnitude of what sin is. Well, he doesn't just wave his hand and say, sin has to go away. All right, everybody, I've made you all clean. Now you can come live with me. He had to become a man and die, the most horrible death that none of us could even possibly fathom, to save us, to redeem us. It shows you how awful sin is. But God never encourages sin. He never condones sin. He didn't create sin. Certainly, he's not a sponsor of sin, nor does he support sin. Satan does all of that. What do we find of him? Other words that describe this creature. I keep calling him a creature. I don't want to get so far yet, but so far, you know who he is. He's an angel. The fallen angel. The devil is a liar, a murderer, a deceiver, an accoster, a seducer, an accuser, and a destroyer. Two of his titles are the God of this world and the Prince of the Demons. And incredibly powerful, wise, wily. But any match for Jesus Christ? Not at all. Not remotely. And so that's why we're not in this alone, of course. We have this armor that is Jesus Christ. When you put on this armor, you're wearing Christ. You're wearing the new man. You're actually wearing the gospel. And all of these are images that speak to our having faith and going forth in the truth. Trusting the truth, believing the truth, applying the truth no matter what. Obeying the Father, submitting to the Father, knowing how immaculate and immense and holy He is, and that it is due Him. We're not doing Him any favors. We owe it to Him. And so we submit to Him. Now, is Satan only for the mature? Now, yeah, there's a lot of writing about, you know, is Satan going to come visit you or me? And the most writers say, you know, none of us are important enough. He's got plenty of little piddly demons to send our way and to do his bidding. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters does a fabulous job with that. But, you know, who knows? And really, who cares? Whether it's him or someone else, he is no match for Jesus Christ. And so we need not fear. Right? We have to let go of fear. And one of the reasons that we hold back from giving our all to God and living the spiritual life to the nth degree that we should is that we fear. We fear like a loss of self almost. Now this creature we could spend a lot of time on. We could on Satan. We find him in the Garden of Eden speaking through the serpent. We also find him at the end of the Bible being cast into the lake of fire. But he has no. We'll do that when we return. We might do that. As much as his name is mentioned, which is, you know, significant. I think in the New Testament the devil is almost 40 times. You add that to the number of times of Satan, it's up near 100 times he's mentioned in the New Testament, and certainly in the Old. But, you know, how much do we really know about him? And it's not much. And it's almost, you know, we don't really need to. What we need to know about him is what is revealed. And what is revealed is we're not facing him. We're facing his schemes. First, we find somewhere smack dab in the middle of the Bible, though the book of Job is probably the first book written, we find him doing horrible things to Job. So is he going to do that to me? Well, we also find in the book of Job that Satan could have done nothing to Job unless God allowed him to. And also we find in the book of Job that God was the one who brought up Job, not Satan. God was the one who said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? So, and of course, God knew what Satan would do to him and that God would approve of it. So really, it's God who did that to Job. And Satan doesn't play a big role in that book either. Anyway, Satan is in the first two chapters. The book of Job is 42 chapters long. For 40 chapters, Satan's not anywhere. It's all about Job and God and Job thinking that he knew what God should do. But, you know, if we look at Job's chapter 1 and 2, we think we've figured out the schemes of the devil. But that doesn't really jive with the New Testament, which I think he gets the most mention in the New Testament than he does in the Old. Now, can Satan harm you? The answer is no. I mean, unless God allows it, but no, if you're wearing the armor of God, he can't really touch you. He can certainly tempt. He can certainly accost. He can certainly try to deceive. But when you're wearing the armor of God, which is the love of God, the gospel of God, Jesus Christ himself, there's really nothing he can do other than, you know, make you suffer. Again, only if God allows. Now, and again, if you look at the armor, that's out of place. Or I didn't make a slide for it. Nope, I didn't. Okay. The armor, what do we have? Truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, Holy Spirit, Word of God. All of these things get back to what the gospel is and what the truth is concerning Christ and his work as a human and the Trinity and their work in redemption of mankind. You know, the Word of God is for us. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He indwells us. Jesus Christ indwells us. Our faith, our peace and righteousness and truth all tied to the gospel. So then, getting to this word methodia, as we already saw, it means wiles or schemes. So secondly, besides being the creature that he is, a liar and a murderer and so on, that he has schemes. And this word methodia means that he has a cunning devices, wiles, or trickery, and he can tempt, accuse, accost, but he can't destroy armored believers. Paul already used this word to describe false teachers in 4:14, and then in 4:25. Let's look at that. Go to 4:25. So before, well, we only have a few minutes left. Let's look at a few of the schemes, and I'll summarize these on Sunday. First, we have lying and anger. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Right, there it is, our unity together. Throughout this whole passage where we're taught how to live, our unity with one another never goes away. We are members one of another. Be angry. Now, this is we didn't spend any time on this, and I really don't have time for it now. We'll do this on Sunday. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Now, there are two separate Greek words here for anger, but they're really, really close. In fact, the same root word. So it's, you know, what is he saying here? He's saying, well, it depends on what writer. There's a lot of different opinions. In my opinion, he knows that people are going to get angry. And there is righteous, good anger. Yeah, because we see Jesus in the Gospels getting angry, so there must be a good anger. How often you and I pull off good anger? I almost doubt it. But the brunt of this message is not that Paul wants us all to get angry. Because in Colossians 3, he says, don't get angry. He says, lay it aside. Later on in Ephesians, he says, don't get angry. And so, you know, we're like, Paul, which one is it? It's possible that Paul is saying here, not so much a command to be angry, which, by the way, he's quoting Psalm 4. He's quoting a psalm. What he means here is that, look, possibly, that you're going to get angry, but don't let that anger fester. This phrase, don't let the sun go down in your anger, is a common phrase in the ancient world for many things. If you were fighting with someone, they'd say, you know, settle that before the sun goes down. It was a common Gentile and Jewish phrase. And so what he means here, we'll just take that for now. Anger that you continue on. We all know what it does to us. Festering anger. Goes away. This is how it goes, right? You're angry, you're thinking about it, you're thinking about it, then you get distracted for a little while, and you're going about, and you get a little relief, and then, oh yeah, the thought comes back, and you're angry. Yeah, as some have said, you know, this don't let the sun go down in your anger is, you know, you can be angry during the day, but at night, make sure you let go of it. And then as I was reading, I'd never thought of this. Keith, this is for you. What if you lived in Alaska and the sun was up 24 hours? And you read this passage and say, I'm going to be mad at you all day, all night, because there is no night. Whatever, it's silly, right? It's a phrase that means don't hold on to it. Let it go. And notice what he says in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Where does this opportunity come from? Well, first, it's lying, falsehood, and anger, at least in this passage. Right before this, verse 24, he says, put on the new man. Now, what does the new man do? The new self. What does the new self do? It speaks the truth. And if the new self finds itself angry for any reason, and even if it's a legitimate reason, if we think it is, that we don't linger on that. What if we do? We say, well, I'm forgiven anyway. What does it matter? Or is it like I was told for years? You just confess it. It doesn't matter. Just rebound. It'll all go away. Doesn't matter. And with that kind of attitude, whenever I want to get angry, I'm going to hold on to that angry until I'm good and ready to confess it. And then I'll be like, la-di-da, it didn't matter. However, when you think about this, that is the longer I hold on to my anger, the longer, the more open I hold the door for Satan's opportunity. To what? Not indwell me? No. But to use me. Use my anger in some way. I don't know how he's going to do it. I mean, all of us have probably held on to anger for too long at some point in our lives, maybe multiple times. And can we look back at those times and say, yeah, I know how Satan used that. None of us know how he's used it. And so, I mean, think of the motivation here. So we don't give the devil an opportunity. We'll go one more. One more. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:10. For whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, Paul says. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why did the Corinthians do anything against Paul? A lot. They lied about him. They gossiped about him. They slandered him. They took in false teachers after Paul spent so much time with them. So he said, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven. And if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Now, it's not the same Greek word, but it means pretty much the same thing. It means it's a method of the mind, this word. So what's here is a lack of forgiveness. And you know, who's spotlighted here is the gentleman that we read about in 1 Corinthians, in the beginning of the letter, who Paul had heard had bedded or slept with his father's wife and was bragging about it, and the whole church knew it, and they thought, yeah, it was a grand old thing that, thanks to the grace of God, that we can do anything we want. And Paul had them excommunicate that guy. Well, it turns out that after his excommunication, in other words, they used church discipline properly, that this man repented, he realized his wrong, and he changed his way, and the Corinthians, it just shows you mankind, man, we are insane to the core. The Corinthians, who were celebrating this sin before Paul told them to kick him out, once the guy repented and wanted to come back, they said, no, you ain't coming back in here. We don't forgive you. And they go from one extreme to the other. And so Paul is saying to them, forgive him and get him back into the fold. Get him back into the flock. Because if you don't, an advantage is taken of us by Satan. Right? Satan somehow is going to use that situation in his schemes. And he's apparently really smart. He's able to scheme all over the place. So think about it. You know, all the stuff that's going on in this world that we are, I think, more privy to than ever because the whole world's in communication constantly now. That, you know, who's the one pulling the strings behind all this? The Bible says that it's Satan. Governments rise, governments fall, this evil happens, that evil happens, and why does it get to happen? You don't see Satan sitting on any throne. You never actually will. Even in the tribulation, he uses a creature. But you know, he's able to use people. Why is he able to use people? There are people who won't forgive. There are people that are angry. There are people that are liars. There are people that are proud. They will do anything to anyone to get ahead. They're easily used. They're wonderful tools in his hands. And by the way, as we see at the end, when he's done with them, he throws them out. Does he have any loyalty to these minions that he's been using? In 2 Corinthians 11, they're ministers of light that he uses. That gets to the one of the ones we'll see, that the pastor has to be very careful that he can be an instrument of Satan. It means that he can be used. So he has to be super careful. And, you know, so Satan has no loyalty. Think of the loyalty that God has to us. How many times have we grieved the Spirit? How many times have we not pleased God? How many times? We have no clue how many times we've sinned. It's way more than we even know. And yet he's loyal, loyal, loyal. Loves, loves, loves. The opposite of this jerk, this fallen angel. And God has allowed him to wreak the havoc that he has. And, you know, it's still a mystery. But, yeah, in the midst of such darkness and such evil and such sin and such scheming, all in opposition to God, it hasn't pushed God anywhere. And by God now saying, look, I'm going to leave you in the midst of it and give you myself to wear as armor, if you will, or as a coat. Wear me, the new self, and stand firm against all that opposes me. And I think there's things that we'll see there that are just so marvelous. And so this section moves us to a place where what we've learned so far in this epistle, and pretty much everything that we've learned in Christianity, it comes to a place where the ramifications are dire. If Satan can use us to his schemes, that's a terrible thing. And also, but we get to stand firm on a battlefield that God has created for us. And it is a battlefield. But I'm out of time. We will continue that on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this calling on our lives, for this adversary. We actually should thank you for him, Father, that you have put us as those who can stand against his schemes, that after all of you taught us about the Christian life, who we are and what we should be, that you have made that an important function in a war that most of the world doesn't even know is going on. But we know, Father, may our hearts be open to your mighty power. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Bye. Thank you.